if you're eating along and you're trying to decide if maybe you're overdoing it a little bit. How do you know? Well, here's a few things that will help you out. The paramedics bring the jaws of life to pry you out of the lazy boy. Your after-dinner moans are loud enough to signal Dr. Kevorkian. You receive a sumo wrestler application in your email. A guest starts quoting from the passage of the feeding of the 5,000. A representative from Butterball Hall of Fame calls twice. You're considered you consider gluttony as your patriotic duty. And it looks like the leftovers are going to last until Christmas. Finally, just a note that Tupperware has introduced a new line of merchandise just for Thanksgiving. It contains the container not only burp themselves, but they also loosen their belt and fall asleep in front of the television. So that's something to look forward to this Thanksgiving time. The Book of Esther. We've been marching through the Book of Esther, looking at how God has used that for a fantastic opportunity for us here in America, in our day and age. Remember, the book doesn't use God's name at all. Don't see God or Lord. And yet you see him very clearly. I say this is very similar to our day and age. We don't have the direct revelation of God that we see in the scriptures. We're not having visions and dreams except after pizza. We have his word. That's his direct revelation. We do have the Holy Spirit's leading. That is direct revelation. But we don't have God showing up in the form of a man giving directions as he did to Abraham. We're not like Samuel, where we hear with our ears the name of God. We're not as Daniel and have these dramatic dreams speaking of things to come. We do live in a day and age where God's name is put mute, unfortunately. At the hospital yesterday, last night, or if you want to say this morning, coming out of the VA hospital, he said, "Let's go this way." And he took me through the commons. It's really a chapel. He says, "Behind that screen there, if you notice, there's no religious symbols in this room. And behind the screen, which would be like where the baptistry is there, there is a carousel. Don't ride the carousel around. It's a carousel, and it has three divisions to it. And you spin it to the right one. So the Jews, they spin it to the Jewish ceremonies, and there they has all the devices that are to be used for them. You can spin it again, and then it has all the devices for the Catholic Church. It would be somewhat similar to the Lutherans, who probably use the same items. And then you turn it again, and then it's set for the Protestants. I find it very interesting that in that room, hidden behind the curtain, is, in a matter of speaking, God, or representations for God, the one, at least representing the one, or two, at least representing the one true God. We see here that God is veiled, hidden, but very, very clearly here in Scripture. As we look through, you see on your notes the timeline in 722. Remember, when you're in the before Christ, the BC, the numbers get bigger the farther away you are from our time. And so you see in 722, a long, long time ago, Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were taken into captivity by Assyria. A little more time goes along. In 605, Babylon takes Judah, the southern tribes, and takes that's the first captivity, the first group of captives taken there, including Daniel. In 597, the second group goes from Israel to Babylon. In 586, the final group, the Jerusalem, falls, and there you would say the demise of Israel as it was known. Israel as a nation is no more. The Jerusalem falls to Babylon, and the judgment then is complete, continuing though for the next 70 years. The Persian king in 539 decrees the return of the Jews. In 536, the temple is started. And it is not completed until 516. They start and they get the foundation, and they get discouraged and they quit. And then you have the prophets encourage them, look, get that thing done. And so then they complete it. Ezra is part of that encouragement as well. In 486, in the bold print there, it says Xerxes Ahasuerus, the King James, taking the Persian name as it is recorded there in the Hebrew. The newer translations taking the common name Xerxes. He is known more commonly by his Greek name Xerxes. He becomes king of Judah. And 3 years later, Queen Vashti is removed. Remember, he gets mad at her. He has this week-long ceremony and tailgating party. And in this tailgating party, it comes to the end and he says, hey, I'm going to show off my wife, my queen. And she says, no, you're not. And so it was goodbye for her. He went off and attacks the Greeks. When he comes back, he realizes maybe he wasn't such a smart guy that he did that, and he listened to his advisors. He had a terrible habit of listening to his advisors, and he had terrible advisors, seems, when you look at the book of Esther here. In 478, then Esther becomes queen. And then four or five, Haman is elevated to the position, and he has a plot against the Jews. And he's going to completely destroy all the Jews, get rid of them all. So he casts lots, he takes a bag or other device they may have used, and he pulls out his, I'll call it, falsely January, so you have an idea of the time frame. He pulls it out, it's January, he pulls out December. That's when this is going to happen. And so the 13th of December, not for real, not using our calendar, but just for illustration's sake, that was when all the Jews were to be annihilated. He went to the king, come up with a plan to annihilate this evil people. The king says, sure, go ahead. He has a terrible time. Did I mention that? Listening to his advisors. Mordecai is there and hears of it. Mordecai is the uncle of Queen Esther. And he's a cousin of Queen Esther. And Mordecai informs her why he's dressed up in mourning clothes. And he says to her, you've got to do something. He says, what are you thinking? I can't go without being summoned. He said, look, help is going to come one way or another. Who knows if you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so she says, well, you fast and we'll fast for 3 days. That's the closest you get to the name of God here, is a command and practice of the Jews. So they fasted. I am going to presume, and I think one could, that it was prayer and fasting in order to receive guidance from God. Now, it's not mentioned here if Queen Esther, during this, was given any sort of revelation on how to handle the deal, but she goes boldly before the king. She says, if I die, I die. Well, going before the king, at the risk of her own life, she asks the king, come to my place for a banquet. She knows one of the king's favorite thing to do is one of my favorite pastimes as well, eat. So she says, come to my banquet. One of the other pastimes that he enjoys, the one that I participate in, was drinking. So there was eating and drinking that day. And during the day, and while that occurred, it comes to the end, and you know the way to satisfy a man is through his belly. He says, what shall I give you? I'll give you up to my kingdom. He says, well, if it pleases the king, come back tomorrow for another banquet. And so he says, sure. He and Haman are at this banquet. Those two and Queen Esther and the whatever servants would have been around. That day continues. You remember that Haman is there and he goes home to brag about all the great things that happened to him. How Queen Esther invited only he and the king. So he is one great guy. He's bragging to his family and friends. But when he's at home, he also says, but that Mordecai, I've got to get rid of him. He irritates me. He won't give me the respect that I'm worthy of. So because of that, he gets depressed and they come up with a great idea. Haman needs to learn. He not only is a bad advisor, but he takes bad advice as well. They say, well, you need to make a gallows, it says in our Bibles. Probably what is intended there is a stake, he builds it 75 feet high. And he's going to get rid of Mordecai on this. He has that built in that evening, that night. He's going to go and he marches himself to the king to take care of this Mordecai once and for all. Meanwhile, the king's in his bed with his teddy bear, and he can't sleep. And he is rolling this way and that. And so he does what any smart person would do. He says, I'll read something boring. And he has actually read to him the Chronicles of what has happened over the last however long. So as he's hearing about how great he is and the events of his kingdom, it comes across the story of Mordecai, and he asks the reader, he says, wait a minute, there's no record there of reward. Did we do anything to reward him? No, there's nothing here. Well, who's in the courtyard? Possibly hearing somebody, maybe just on a whim, decided, somebody's in the courtyard. I'll talk to them. It's Haman. So Haman, in my mind, I envision the king laying in his bed, sitting up, propped up by the pillows there, and tucked in real nice and neat on this bed, not just a king-size bed, but a California king-size, you know. And he is looking, and Haman is in the doorway now. And he says to Haman, Haman, what should the king do for the person whom he delights in? And we've already seen that Haman's got a head too big for the doorway. He says, now is my opportunity. And so he expresses the glories that are to take place. And the king, remember why Mordecai is there, or Haman is there? To get rid of Mordecai, put him to death. And the king says, everything that you've said, go do that for Mordecai. You can imagine how red his ears got. If you have trouble, I can show you. My kids, if you tickle them real good, their ears turn purple. We see how long it takes. Usually it doesn't take very long. They get nice and purple when you tickle them. He is angry, and so the next day, what he has to do is march Mordecai around. Mordecai is dressed in the kingly garb. He's setting upon the king's steed, and so Haman has to walk him around and proclaim, this is what the king does for those in whom he delights. How humiliating. Well, you know what he did then. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. That is where he stayed. He sat. His duty, perhaps. But Haman hastened or went quickly to his house, ran home, kicking and screaming, I added, mourning with his head covered. How embarrassing. How humiliating. And Haman told his wife and all his friends everything that happened to him. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him this, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a good verse. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's a good verse for us because we don't know that verse at all. You've heard it, right? But you don't know it, probably. If you're like me at times, you don't know it. We here in America have a payback mentality. We do. We pay back by being mean to someone, by saying something negative to someone, by complaining about somebody behind their back, ignoring or neglecting somebody, or being satisfied when something bad happens to them. The idea of, well, you got yours, didn't you? We hold grudges. We don't call it a grudge, but that's what it is. A grudge means that I'm not going to forgive and to forget. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. To what degree does God forgive? He forgives and forgets. He doesn't forgive, but he forgives and forgets completely. If he doesn't forgive and forget, one, he has corrupt character. Secondly, he doesn't forgive. Well, I forgive you, but have you ever thought that to yourself? That's not forgiveness. That's not God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is complete, absolute, as if it never happened, isn't it? How do I know? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because we've been justified freely by His grace. That being true, that word justify, perhaps you've heard the little ditty, justify means just if I never sinned. It's the way God views me. That's God's forgiveness. So when we come across Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We need to keep that in mind. We need to remember that. It prevents us from getting angry. It prevents us from being bitter. It prevents us from holding grudges. In this passage, we see God's vengeance on Haman in two counts. One, God's law, In this passage, we see God's revenge on Mordecai for two reasons, two counts. One is that Mordecai's law, his law is to destroy all the Israelites. So God is going to get back at him for that. And secondly, because of his plot against Mordecai. Watch here. We see the profound, first thing, God's profound prophecy. We've read it here. How Zeresh is correct when she prophesies. Really, it's a prophetic tone. Did God give her direct revelation? Not necessarily. But she might be seeing the events that are happening and maybe having heard a little bit about who the Jews are. Whatever the case may be, she says here that if he has begun to fall this way and Mordecai is of Jewish descent, she says, you will not prevail against him. But you will surely fall before him. Here, Mordecai, you've made an attempt at his life. And it bought you what? It bought you the humiliation of parading him around. Well, we need to make sure, as we look at Scripture, we pay attention to the prophecies that are there, the words that are stated. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Why should we pay attention to that? Who do you think is better in the realm of judgment, in the realm of getting back, not sinfully, but giving what one deserves? Do you think we're better at it or God? Obviously, God is, right? Well, so we say with our mouth, but do our hearts say the same thing as well? Can we look at somebody in pure Christian love and set aside all their weaknesses, set aside all their violations against us, and have just that pure love? Scriptures share with us many things. Even as Haman should have took the advice of his wife and maybe pulled back somehow, perhaps there was a time. Because right after that, in verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's servants came and they quickly brought Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So perhaps it's noontime and they're going to eat. This is your favorite part of the whole story, isn't it? Just about. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done." She knew where to get the king. Get him when he's happy. Feed him well. So she takes that perfect timing. We see again God's perfect timing. I think it's been a point in every message. But That's the point of Esther. One of the points of Esther. God's perfect timing in everything. Here she confronts him. Then Queen Esther answered the king and said, "If I have found favor in your sight," she is a very gracious woman, isn't she? "O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." She says, in other words, spare my life and my people. Could you imagine if you're the king? Here is this woman that you've picked out of hundreds, maybe thousands, but at least hundreds of women. And she is the one that made your heart pitter-patter. She is the one on whom he had favor to the degree, by the grace of God, that when she came before him unsummoned, the penalty of death, he graciously held out his scepter in grace and said, "I accept her." His favor was upon her. We see the word favor used several times in there. She had the favor of the servant that was in charge of all the ladies as they were preparing to see the king. And so you see again God's favor as the king sees her and has favor upon her and makes her queen. You see God's favor through him again when he accepts her, when he comes into his presence unsummoned. Here, you see his favor has been upon her, and she says, "My life is in danger." If he has that much favor or love for her, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to take care of this problem. Men, you know, if someone were to bust down your door tonight, you know whose life would be taken. The other person that came in the door, didn't matter what they wanted. If they wanted a glass of water, they come busting in your door, you're going to take their life. Why? Because you are trying to protect yourself and protect your family. Even if it costs you your life and limb, you will do it. Because you love your family. Here, the king is told someone is going to take my life. Do you imagine how red his ears got? "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold and made male and female servants, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. If it was as simple as we were made slaves, take back to Egypt, I would not say anything. But my entire people will be destroyed." Verse 5, the king Ahasuerus answered, Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Now, they're at the table, right? And all the pictures that I see is that the gal is on one side and Haman and the king are on the other. It's a big table because they like to feast. And you got the keg of beer there or whatever they were drinking at the time. And the king's happy to be there now. He hears his wife's threats. Where they were sitting, I don't know, so I'm going to put this for you. The king is sitting in the middle. You can reach all the food that way. Haman is on his one side because Haman is a high up official. And the queen is sitting across from the king. Maybe she has stood up to give her speech. The king maybe in anger has stood up and stated the same. Who is this? And she takes her finger and points to Haman and says, he is the one. Now, depending on how their tables were in Persia, he is either climbing underneath the table of legs or he is digging a hole to climb underneath the table with no legs. Doesn't matter, Haman is caught. This adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. There's a confrontation that happens here. Sin must be confronted. We need to confront sin in our own lives. Sin here was being confronted. Haman and what his plan was ratted out. It saved Esther and her family. And I mean that in the big sense, all the people. It saved them. When you look at sin in your life and you confront it with God's word, you have to point it out as that wickedness which is in me and bring it before God and let Him deal with it. If we let sin just fester in our hearts, the grudging, if we let sin make its home within us, the addictions that we might have, if we let sin work in such a way that our hearts and our minds, the way we think about other people, attitudes that we have, if we let that be there, what will happen? We will see ourselves fall. Not in the same way Haman does, but we will not live for God. We'll see the fruit of our sin. And as a result, life won't be enjoyable and we'll be in misery. God sometimes, He says Himself, causes illness or even death to His people as way of discipline to bring them to a loving relationship, devotion, and faithfulness to Him. We need to make sure to confront sin in our own lives. Not only this, but as we see brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we need to lovingly come alongside them and confront them with sin. Lovingly confronting them with sin. Matthew chapter 18 verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It doesn't say, you remember in school, I don't know if it was for you, but this is the way it was. And when I was in school, you never asked your person that you liked if they liked you. You sent somebody else to do the dirty work. You sent your friend. Go over and ask her friend if she likes me. And so you have this game where you tell your friend, the friend tells her friend, and then her friend says something to her. The message is relayed back. She tells her friend, I think he smells funny. So her friend tells your friend, she thinks he smells funny. Finally, the friend comes to you and says, dude, you stink. Yeah, big long circuit all the way around. And that's what we do with sin, unfortunately. Talk to your friend. You know, I can't believe that they did this to me. You know what you just did? You gossiped. What does God say to do? It doesn't say run and tell the pastor. It doesn't say, go tell your friend, your spouse, your best friend, your dog. The dog don't care anyway. It says, you go directly to that person and you say, look, you've wronged me. Now, you may be going and getting advice for the reason and purpose of getting advice on how to approach somebody, not a prayer, a so-called prayer request, as a way of gossip. All right? That's one thing. But if somebody does something against you, and it is worth addressing, for love covers a multitude of sins, then you go to that person directly. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. We could be tempted in confrontation, can't we? Tempted to scream and yell? Tempted to get revenge by means of a harsh tone, by means of exacting punishment. I don't ever want to see you again. When we confront sin, whether it's in our own lives or helping others, we need to do so in the manner that God has prescribed to us. Along with this, a desperate plea is made here in verse 7. The king is ticked off. And so he gets up and he leaves. If you as a parent, have you ever done that to your child for fear that if you didn't leave, you'd break their neck, literally? You've been so mad that you've left them alone in the room to think through what you're going to do that won't get you legally in trouble. Or they won't find out, one or the other. You won't get yourself in trouble, I know that. It's very tempting to just blow up, but you take a moment to cool off, to address the issue, and take care of the problem. The king, perhaps that is his purpose and reason. He gets up, and he goes, that says he, in verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. Haman is standing there before Queen Esther and he is begging for his life. He knows what is going to happen. He has unknowingly made an attack, treason, upon the queen. There's only one punishment for that. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Confrontation ought to bring repentance, true repentance. Here, I don't know the heart of Haman. It's not stated for us. But I want to tell you the type of heart you should have when you make your plea of forgiveness. The plea is not, forgive me because I'm so sorry that you caught me. The plea is not, forgive me because I'm so sorry that this came as such a big situation and I didn't intend for that to be. The plea is, I was wrong. What I did was wrong, and no matter what happens to me, I apologize for that, and I turn away from it. We call that repentance. The Bible calls that repentance. True repentance isn't that I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry because I know the consequences are going to be more than I want to have happen to me. Sorry means, you know, I recognize that my sin, looking at sin from God's viewpoint, is ugly and horrible. And so I release myself from it by the grace of God. I don't want anything to do with it. I need God's strength to help me, to free me from it. I need God's strength to keep me from it. In our prayer, our plea to God, our prayer ought to be repentance. Not just, I'm sorry I got caught. Whatever heart he had there, we see a bad scene occur. This is just beautiful. This can't get any worse for him, you think, at this point. But watch this. Verse 8, the king returns from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman has fallen across the couch where Esther was. The is in Persia, right? So, of course, they've got what? Persian carpets. And if you're not careful, you'll trip on a Persian carpet. I'm making this part up, by the way. It's not in there. You're going to trip on the Persian carpet. Whether Haman, in his emotional state, has thrown himself down and maybe accidentally upon the couch she is on, or if he's tripped on the Persian rug, he falls down on the couch he is, and guess who just so happens to walk in? The king. Now, you would have some serious questions if they're men, if you walked into your house and there was a man there on his knee before your wife. There's only one reason to be on your knee before your wife. You know that because you did that once. And what a grand experience it was, right? So magnificent, you keep it so special, you'll never do that again. Oh, in a good way, of course, right? You would have a fit. What in the world's going on? He comes around and sees that you didn't know that he stumbled or whatever. You just want to know what the story is before you kill him. It's easier to ask questions before you shoot them. Haman falls, and it just so happened the king sees him on the couch with his wife. There is no judge and jury greater than the king. Verse 8, the king said, will you also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, the servants, they covered Haman's face. If you imagine, if you will, when you, in the Old West, you go to the gallows, and they were proper about it. They put the black hood over your face. Then have that in mind here. It was a condemnation. It just so happened that Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, oh, look, the gallows, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai. The king didn't know this, but now he knows who Mordecai is because he just had a party made for him, a parade that morning for Mordecai. So now, not only is he infuriated because Haman has made a law that is not only an attempt but would extinguish his wife, not only is Haman in a very bad position with his wife, but also the man who the king in whom he's delighted and just honored, Haman's going to kill. Well, the king says, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was satisfied. I mean, teach you a few things here, because it just so happened in the SRV. You don't see it there in your text, but it's there. Only God could orchestrate these events here. We see first off that Haman and the king accept Esther's invitation again to the banquet. It just so happened that the king again offers up to half the kingdom. It just so happens that Esther's message causes the king to leave the room, so he has no context of what has happened, and he was willing to shoot first and ask questions later. It just so happened that Haman trips onto Esther. And it just so happens that the king enters at just that moment to see Haman clumsily struggling to get off the couch. It just so happens that the king makes the worst conclusion and without question condemns Haman. You see how these just so happens? By God's providence, he brought about his will. The punishment upon this evil Haman, how would it take place? Because it just so happened, God already had a plan to take care of it. It is the most humiliating, embarrassing, and criminal way that Haman could be punished. Well, the last point there, I don't think I have it up here, is the revenge. That revenge that Mordecai faces, it just so happened that Harbona knows about the gallows and its purpose. And so he tells the king, look, a gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good things on the king's behalf. It's standing in front of the house of Haman. It just so happened then that Haman is hung on his own 75-foot stake, which he had made for Mordecai. God's timing is perfect. I hope that you know that. I saw that this week, divinely, the way that God, just in subtle ways, did that. I said to myself, I've got to go get some printing paper. And so I'm sitting here and to go down and get some cardstock and say, well, I better go do that. And it just so happened they got a phone call, an offer for some doors if we could use them, replacement doors. I said, yeah, I'll go down into the house and meet you there. Well, it just so happened that I finished a little bit that I was doing here and headed to the house. I called Dawn, let them know that the person was coming. It just so happened as I make the turn onto Mary Street, he's pulling in right behind me and we meet at the house at the exact same time. Just so happened. God is gracious in his timing, perfect in his timing. It's not my timing. 2:30 in the morning is not when I wanted to get a call to, or 2:30 this morning is not when I wanted to get a call for something. This afternoon, I laid down there on the bed, all ready to take a siesta. I said, I better check my phone. And I recognized the number, Colorado. And I called it back. It just so happened it was Sam Myron. It wasn't the time necessarily I wanted, but you know what I know? It's God's timing. What about your life? You see God's perfect timing? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When will he do that? We like to have that done because we like to see the end results. We want to see that happen right now. But you know, it doesn't happen when we want it to happen because it's under God's timing. Imagine being in the tribulation. Can't wait till Christ comes. Day after day, 7 years is up, and each day you're saying, it should happen very soon. When is it going to be? And you're watching the skies. finally, in verse 20 of chapter 19, you see that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence to be by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. God's perfect timing means we need to endure. God's perfect timing means we don't need to worry about it, because we know He will take care of it. I encourage you to remember God's divine judgment. It's perfect, and it's in His timing. We need to take our hands off our own pride and let the King make the proper judgments. Maybe you won't see those actual events happen. Who cares? It's none of your business. You think it is because you are the one that was violated in some way, wronged somehow. But whose business is it? It's God's. So let Him worry about it. Father, I pray that You would help us, that we might have hearts, minds, and attitudes that live out that truth. Live out the truth that we desire to have You as the King and Master of our hearts, to the point that we completely surrender ourselves to Your will, that we do not become angry and vengeful. Lord, rather that You would give us guidance and wisdom, that though we may confront sin, seeking repentance by another person, perhaps confronting our own sin, seeking repentance before You. But Father, in the end, making sure that we do not have grudging hearts, we let You be the King, You be the divine judge. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.